The Gagging of God, Christianity Confronts Pluralism, Part 1, by D.A. Carson, Grand Rapids, Zondervan, 1996, 640 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Introduction. Don Carson's The Gagging of God is an award-winning book that is coming up on its 20th anniversary of publication. It challenges postmodernism and pluralism, explaining them, learning from them, and critiquing them. Carson presents a biblical theology, outlining the Bible's plot line, and argues that the Christian meta-narrative cannot be reduced to one religious option amongst many. God's truth cannot be relativized away. Carson also engages hermeneutical, philosophical, cultural, and theological aspects of Christianity's confrontation with pluralism. Although the examples are slightly dated, for more current engagement, see Carson's Christ and Culture Revisited and The Intolerance of Tolerance, the book remains a seminal work and is still very informative and helpful. Even more importantly, it provides a framework for thinking through these issues biblically and theologically. Table of Contents. Preface. Chapter 1. The Challenges of Contemporary Pluralism. Chapter 2. The Taming of Truth, the Hermeneutical Morass. Chapter 3. Escaping from the Hermeneutical Morass. Let God be true and every man a liar. Chapter 4. Has God spoken? The authority of revelation. Chapter 5. What God has spoken. Opening moves in the Bible's plot line. Chapter 6. What God has spoken. Climactic moves in the Bible's plot line. Chapter 7. God's final word. Chapter 8. On drawing lines, when drawing lines is rude. Chapter 9. Nibbling at the edges, the range of the challenge. Chapter 10. The vision thing. Chapter 11. Fraying, fragmented, frustrated, the changing face of Western evangelicalism. Chapter 12. On heralding the gospel in a pluralistic culture. Chapter 13. On banishing the lake of fire. Chapter 14. This is my Father's world. Contextualization and Globalization. Appendix. When is spirituality spiritual? Summary. Chapter 1. The Challenges of Contemporary Pluralism. Pluralism is a word that is employed in a variety of ways with both positive and negative connotations. Empirical pluralism refers to the fact that many Western nations are now more culturally, socially, and linguistically diverse than ever before. Immigration levels are high and religious diversity is growing. This is an empirical reality. The interpretation of it varies. Many welcome the diversity and consider it a great good. This approving position can be termed cherished pluralism. Philosophical or hermeneutical pluralism is the position that any ideology or religion or meta-narrative that claims to be better than others must be wrong. Modernism held to the existence of objective truth and the human ability to discover it. Postmodernism is skeptical of both those views, maintaining that reason, language, and interpretation are subjective, culturally conditioned, and tools of power. Biblical Christianity is neither fully modern nor postmodern, but must learn from both and critique both. Philosophical pluralism has moved very quickly from the intelligentsia to the masses. Ethical relativism and the loss of belief in absolute truth are pervasive. Philosophical pluralism is influencing all kinds of academic disciplines. In the religious sphere, this has led beyond empirical pluralism, noting that there are a diversity of religions, to the acceptance of all religions as being equally valid and basically all about the same thing. In this climate, the only theological heresy is to say that there are theological heresies. Doctrinal exclusivism is ruled out of court. Philosophical pluralism has generated a new view of tolerance. In the past, people could disagree strongly about ideas, but they were expected to do so with civility and tolerance of the rights of others to articulate and defend their, possibly mistaken, views. Today, every idea is supposed to be tolerated, and those people who are deemed intolerant are not tolerated. This new tolerance is dogmatic and intolerant. Many attacks on Christianity are not over the historical evidence or the coherence of specific doctrines, but rather are aimed at marginalizing and relativizing the Christian faith. All religious expressions are cast as culturally conditioned, fallible, and psychological. If Christianity works for you in your private life, that's fine. but the faith must stay in the private sphere, out of public discourse, and certainly not be expressed in evangelism. Accompanying philosophical pluralism has been an increase in the secularization of culture. Secularism squeezes religion out of the public square. Increasing numbers of people who say they accept some of the key doctrines of Christianity are failing to see the connection between their beliefs and social discourse. Christian orthodoxy and morality are ignored rather than refuted, or if such things are spoken about, it is with scorn. New Age religious expressions and an amorphous spirituality are becoming more common. Biblical literacy, even amongst those in churches, is plummeting. Many people in society know almost nothing about the Bible. People are becoming increasingly dependent on visual technology and entertainment, both of which can preclude serious reading and thinking unless the individual and family are disciplined. Moral norms and obligations are being replaced by feelings and emotions. Ethical models are being replaced by therapeutic ones. The result is that self-expression is valued over self-discipline. Personal autonomy and self-centeredness are driving forces, and even when many people are looking for churches, they are looking for what they can get rather than what they can give. Freudian-type therapies and counseling is given more credence than the preaching of the gospel. Previous generations knew that truth and agreement were not always easy to find, but this is the first generation to reject the very possibility of finding such things. Chapter 2. The Taming of Truth, the Hermeneutical Mores. Descartes' quest for epistemological certainty through methodological doubt led him to the conclusion, "I think, therefore I am." Critically, this foundation lies with the subject, and subjects can interpret objects and truth in different ways. Descartes and many who followed in his steps were sure that objective truth existed and that it could be known with certainty, but the trajectory of this subjective turn led others to the relativization of knowledge. Modernism assumed that given the right foundation and the right method, objective knowledge would be attained. The success of science and the rise of philosophical naturalism kept modern thinking going, and science was perceived to deal with facts while religion dealt with opinion. Modernity produced so many disparate systems of thought, however, that it fragmented. Christian thinkers in history, like Augustine, Anselm, Aquinas, and Luther, held various views on the relationship between faith and reason, but their thinking took place in a Christian worldview, and they believed that because of divine revelation, certainty on some issues was possible. In modernity, however, certainty was tied to reason alone, and faith was deemed incapable of generating certainty. Reason trumped revelation. Kant argued that raw sense data has a form imposed on it by our minds. We can know the phenomenological world, but not the noumenological. Moving forward, philosophers like Heidegger, Gadamer, and Wittgenstein argued against the possibility of objective interpretations. The new hermeneutic insisted that objective meaning cannot be found in the text, but rather the text reveals something about the interpreter through their responses. In the hermeneutical spiral, a reader is altered by the text and then comes back to the text, which then appears altered too because of the alteration in the reader. In the new hermeneutic, meaning is not in the text, but in the reader. Radical hermeneutics and deconstructionism go further. Words are signs that only point to other signs, so language itself is incapable of communicating objective truth. As a result, texts do not have one objective meaning, but a multiplicity of subjective, even contradictory, meanings. Stanley Fish maintains that meaning is found neither in texts nor in the readers, but rather in interpretive communities. Texts do not have meanings, but interpretive communities find their own meanings in them. There is no privileged, i.e. correct, reading of a text. Postmodernism has impacted theology in a variety of ways, with some theologians being carefully nuanced and measured, and other theologians embracing it without reserve. Since Christian theology is tied to text, the use of the new or radical hermeneutics is of enormous consequence. Postmodern insights can be a salutary reminder of our biases and fallibility in interpretation, but many theologians were aware of these issues long before postmodernism appeared. Even science, the realm where most people believe truth exists and can be discovered, is no longer exempted from postmodern influences. Michael Polanyi argues that anything complex in science is always theory-laden, while Thomas Kuhn argues that data is interpreted through paradigms that are not themselves objectively true. He demonstrates that scientific theories are not accepted for purely objective reasons. Many now believe that objective truth is nowhere to be found. Chapter 3. Escaping from the Hermeneutical Morass. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even though Christians cannot accept postmodern thinking in its totality, there are a number of strengths that need to be acknowledged. One important lesson is that we are finite, limited in perspective, and shaped by many factors. This should engender humility. Understanding the noetic effects of sin should cause us to see that we intentionally distort data in our self-serving ways. All of our thinking is necessarily culture-laden, but this does not mean that absolute truth does not exist. It means that our expression of such truth is culture-laden. The same truth can be expressed in different ways in different cultures. Languages are cultural. Christians should also welcome the breakup of modernism that postmodernism has accomplished. Human reason is not the ultimate authority. In the real world, we are able to communicate with each other. Even deconstructionists expect that their oral and written communication can be rightly or wrongly interpreted. Despite cultural diversity, there is a core of universally shared human notions and concepts. Postmodernists often intentionally redefine terms and read texts along lines that they know subvert the original intention. They also often set up false dichotomies, for example, absolute knowledge or absolute relativism. Derrida gives priority in language to written texts over and above oral communication, maintaining that writing is prior to speech. His argumentation has been shown to be severely flawed. Oral language always precedes written language and makes written language possible. Texts contain clues as to how they are to be read, and we can learn about the ways that literary genres vary. Sometimes postmodernists give misleading clues about the nature of a text and then point to the resulting plethora of misinterpretations as proof of their theories. Beyond this, Derrida and others use emotionally charged language to paint non-deconstructionist readings as outmoded, dull, and morally inferior to the joyous, playful, and creative readings postmodernists provide. When Christians were confronted with modernism, many of them accepted its tenets and tried to show that theology was a science like the hard sciences. Theology, however, makes moral demands on us in ways that chemistry does not. We are sinners confronted with a living God, and we must respond to His presence in truth. Christianity is also dealing with history rather than with repeatable, observable experiments. There is an objective reality, objective taken to refer to a mind-independent order that is one way and not another, regardless of what people think about it. And it is possible to understand it truly, if not exhaustively, in an asymptotic fashion. We are shaped by our interpretive communities, but this is not truer for Christians than it is for Marxists or postmodernists. People sometimes change their interpretive communities on the basis of their own thinking and reading. Being part of an interpretive community, and possibly overlapping communities, is not inherently bad. On the assumption that Christianity is true, the game changes. God is a speaking, communicating God. God uses human language to communicate with us, and although this precludes communicating all that He knows, it doesn't preclude Him from communicating some things truly. We are not omniscient, but God is, and as we know, love, and trust Him, we can have confidence in our knowledge of the truth that He has revealed. Postmodernist theorists reject God and operate in the hubris of rebellious self-idolatry. In this, they are like all others apart from grace. Their intellectual program is sadly incoherent and cannot take us forward. Chapter 4. Has God spoken? The authority of revelation. Christian universalists held, or at least hoped, that all people would be saved through the work of Christ. To maintain such a position, the attribute of love was usually elevated to a place of theological control, and the many biblical texts that taught against such a view were domesticated. These universalists, however, believed that salvation was through Christ and that Christianity was better than other religions. Today, religious pluralists believe that all religions lead to salvation and that they are roughly of equal value in temporal and eternal matters. John Hick is the most influential religious pluralist, and he maintains that all religions are phenomenological responses to the noumenological real. Religions are true insofar as they provide genuine responses to the real. For religious pluralists, the worst thing a religion can claim is to be the exclusive bearer of truth. One of the major issues in these discussions is authority. Christians must recognize the authority of the Bible. The doctrine of Scripture cannot be separated from the doctrine of God. Scripture is simultaneously the words of God and the words of the human authors. This high view of the Bible has been the historical view of the church. If the Bible is uniquely the Word of God, then it cannot be put on the same level of other literature, nor can it be read in a religiously neutral way. What the Bible does cannot be separated from what it is. We are not infallible interpreters, but God is infallible, and so is His Word. The Bible contains propositional truth, but its revelation cannot be reduced to the propositional. It is richer and deeper than that. Some have tried to minimize the importance of the propositional content of Scripture, but their proposals have all failed to be persuasive. Since the Bible is true, there is such a thing as orthodoxy and heresy. Not all views are equal. Religious pluralists must be willing to defend their views of truth and authority. Too often they are allowed to relativize other views without subjecting their pluralism to the same critiques. Furthermore, it also seems that pluralists interpret biblical texts on the basis of their pre-commitment to philosophical pluralism rather than with responsible exegetical practices. Examples could be multiplied, from the serious but insufficient to the intentionally deconstructive and ludicrous. But all interpretations from a postmodern pluralistic philosophical commitment fail to bear up under scrutiny. Through God's gracious revelation, it is possible to come under His authority and recognize the truth of the gospel. If it weren't for sin, we would all know God and gladly submit to Him. Christian apologists need to argue for the faith with carefully identified presuppositions and a variety of evidences. The Spirit can open minds to and through the Word. Nobody is at liberty to cherry-pick from the Bible and accept or reject parts of it on the basis of their own preferences. Of course, biblical texts need to be interpreted with sensitivity to literary genre and in regards to the total canonical context. Chapter 5. What God Has Spoken. Opening moves in the Bible's plot line. The Bible has a plot line, and it is essential to understand it. The Bible begins at the beginning, with creation and the origin of life. Even though philosophical and methodological naturalism are still reigning in the scientific community, evidence and data are accumulating that make it increasingly difficult to maintain the cogency and explanatory power of the naturalistic theories of origins. The Bible depicts God as both the creator and the sustainer of the universe. The universe is not an emanation, nor is matter intrinsically evil, nor is everything chaos and chance. An uncreated, rational, purposeful God intentionally created the universe. God created human beings in His own image and likeness. Humans are moral beings who are responsible to their creator. Materialistic views of human nature destroy ethics, purpose, and meaning. We were created for God and cannot flourish outside of knowing Him. Understanding that the world is the creation of God is necessary for understanding human nature, our ethical and religious impulses, and our responsibilities to the rest of nature. The Bible records that the original human beings rebelled against God and fell into sin. The consequences of the fall are worked out across the canon. Sin is so pervasive and multifaceted that it is described in an enormous variety of ways in Scripture. In the 20th century, the world was shown the inescapable reality of evil, while denying the biblical doctrines that make sense of it. In our world, sin is snickered at, denied, and explained away. Yet it remains. The only way to account for the value of human beings and still make sense of our evil is through the biblical teaching of our creation and subsequent fall into sin. God is transcendent, sovereign, and personal. A personal, absolute God is something that pluralists cannot allow. In the opening chapters of the Bible, we find that God talks and enters into a personal relationship with the people that He has created. God Himself is a unity of three persons. His personhood, however, does not limit His transcendence. God is the sovereign ruler of the earth and reigns over all people and events. We have offended God and deserve judgment. God's wrath cannot be downplayed in the biblical narrative. Pluralists pick and choose from the biblical data, but the Bible's plotline precludes religious pluralism. Wonderfully, the Bible does describe God as a God of love. This attribute must not be set in opposition to God's other characteristics. The biblical data on the love of God is rich and diverse. It is revealed not only through particular vocabulary, but also through the entire biblical plot, where God pursues and saves sinners. To insist that the love language of Scripture bears one meaning in every context is to fall into the error of equivocation. God is love because He is triune. He loves His creation by caring for it. He specially loves His elect. He yearns for the lost to be saved, and those who are obedient are in the sphere of His love. The pluralist flattens all of the biblical data, context, and nuances to support the view that God's love excludes exclusivism. Furthermore, the biblical narrative cannot be reduced to one or two themes. There are a variety of integral elements and concepts that run through and unite the canon. It is entirely illegitimate to domesticate these themes to one or two others. Chapter 6. What God Has Spoken. Climactic moves in the Bible's plot line. The New Testament is much shorter than the Old Testament, and it deals with events that took place in a vastly smaller time span. It reveals, however, the fullness of God's redemptive plan and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only one who can bring the promises of God to fulfillment. In the Gospels, we find Jesus Christ, a figure unlike any other, the one who reveals God and who is God. He is not the Father, but His deity is stated in numerous explicit and implicit ways. Jesus loves His people and dies for sinners. The kingdom of God is present because Jesus is present, but it awaits its full consummation. We live in the tension of the already and the not yet. In the New Testament, the Trinity is clearly revealed and the Holy Spirit is its third member. The Spirit has a particular ontological status and functions in defined ways. The Bible's depiction of the Spirit disallows pluralist readings that reduce Him to a vague spirit or spiritual entity. The New Testament epistles continue the Old Testament plot line and show how Jesus organically completes the narrative. The world in which the early church was birthed was one of religious pluralism and syncretism, but the epistles make exclusive claims about Christ. The supremacy of Christ meant that other religious expressions were idolatrous. The New Testament declares that God has a goal for history, and that goal is a new heaven and a new earth. This eschatological reality is brought about only through Jesus Christ. The human race is divided between those who follow Him and those who persist in rebellion and are defeated by Him. Christianity presents an entire vision of reality that cannot be reconciled with postmodernism and religious pluralism. In terms of soteriology, both pluralism and inclusivism are subdivided into various nuanced positions. Nevertheless, in general, these schools of thought must selectively read the biblical text and reject the Bible's exclusivistic message. The Bible does not teach universalism. Interpreters who try to play texts off each other or milk texts out of context to show that the Bible teaches religious pluralism or universalism do so to support their previous philosophical commitments rather than to hear what the Scriptures actually say. The concept of the love of God is normally truncated, and the plethora of texts that speak about the love of God as a multifaceted phenomenon are forced into reductionism. Our understanding of the love of God must not be philosophically or even theologically controlled. It must be shaped by the biblical data. In Scripture, God is sovereign over all nations, but pagan religions and gods are not His equivalents, nor are they identified with Him. Using the same word God does not mean that the definition is the same. Faith cannot be reduced to sincerity or feeling. In Scripture, saving faith cannot be divorced from the object of faith. Old Testament saints had never heard of Jesus, but they did have God's special revelation and symbols of Christ, thus not being analogous with people who have not heard of Jesus today. Those who appeal to various biblical texts in support of inclusivism invariably try to get far more out of the text than is actually said. They overstate their conclusions, and they fail to treat the text properly in terms of the Bible's narrative structure. Chapter 7. God's Final Word. Christianity is inescapably historical. Jesus Christ lived in history, and claims about the historical Jesus need to be investigated and evaluated in the domain of historical studies. The radical reinterpretations and reconstructions of the historical Jesus all suffer from faulty historical methodologies and detachment from the biblical narrative. John Hick has suggested that the incarnation must be a metaphor, partly on the ground that if it is literally true, then religious pluralism is false. Hick argues that the incarnation cannot be logically supported, but although there is mystery in the incarnation, there is no logical contradiction. Since Jesus' humanity and deity are both taught in Scripture, they are both to be accepted. Paul Nitter asserts that Jesus never thought of Himself as God, but pointed people to God. Thus, Jesus was theocentric. Nitter suggests that adherents of other religions can shape their understanding of Jesus in order to focus them more on God. Other thinkers have tried to locate the significance of Jesus in His moral influence and authority. Still others have maintained that the Christ is more than Jesus. The Christ is a link between people and God, and thus Jesus can be a Christ while other Christs can exist in different religions. The New Age movement has co-opted Jesus into their fold of religious gurus and shamans. None of these alternative Christologies deal seriously with history or with the biblical text. Christians should not accept a Christology unless it is demonstrably embedded in particular biblical texts and consistent with the entire biblical plotline. Some of the most heated discussion about the exclusivism of Christianity revolves around whether or not Jews need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. In history, many people committed to Judaism have believed that Christians are idolaters, and Christians have believed that Jesus is the organic fulfillment of Judaism and cannot be rejected. The differences between Judaism and Christianity cannot be ignored or minimized. In fact, only when they are clearly and respectfully articulated can thoughtful dialogue take place. The New Testament is not anti-Semitic. Jesus and the apostles were all Jewish, and their critiques of Judaism are in line with Israel's prophetic tradition. The New Testament does not present two salvation covenants where Jews are saved by continuing to adhere to the Old Covenant, and Christians are saved by adhering to the New Covenant. Salvation is only found through relationship to the covenant Messiah, Jesus. People are neither saved nor lost on the basis of their race. Salvation hinges on knowing Christ. The gospel must be proclaimed in all nations and to all races. This universal gospel proclamation must, therefore, include Jews as much as any other people group. Because of the nature and work of Jesus Christ, Christianity is either exclusively true or else it is false. It is not, and cannot be, one pluralistic option among many. Editor's note: because of the extended length and scope of D.A. Carson's important book, The Gagging of God, our summary is divided in two parts. Be sure to watch for our summary of chapters 8 through 14 here next week. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.